Well, good morning to everyone. Thank you, Mark, again for leading us in the good songs, and it's just a real blessing to listen to you all sing that last song, great truths of those words and all the words of the hymns we sang this morning. We're continuing our study in Titus chapter 2 this morning, and it's really an important section of God's Word because it shows us not only the logical nature of the holy life for the believer in Jesus Christ in every area of life, but also the importance of holy living for the accomplishment of our goal here on this earth to bring glory to God and men to Christ. Paul exhorts Titus to instruct the brethren concerning how they should live in the various roles and relationships in the church. We began to look at this in verses 1 to 8 last week. We saw instruction to older men, to older women, to younger men, to younger women. It began with a vital instruction to Titus to speak sound words. Words that bring health and growth and maturity in the body. Doctrine, teaching, preaching the word is key. And all of the fruit described here flows out from this speaking of sound doctrine. And we saw that for each group of people in the body, there is a call to holiness, to sober, reverent living that shows the power and glory of God through the transforming power of the gospel and faith in Jesus Christ. And we saw the purpose, the consequence of such living, that the word of God may not be blasphemed, that he who would speak evil may have nothing to say of you. The goal here is to live a life so transformed by Christ that the world can bring no legitimate accusation against the name, the cause of Christ, and that by our good deeds, our genuineness, our holiness, which they observe, they may glorify God on the day of visitation. So the conclusion, the main thrust of the text, I believe, is the importance of holy living concerning our mission, concerning evangelism, and glorifying God in all that we do. And I believe the last category we see in verses 9 and 10 gives us special opportunity to be a witness to the world, especially in these days, through our work. We're going to read our text now, but I have to be upfront and honest with you. We're not going to get to our text this morning. In fact, we're not going to get past point one on our outline. I find myself in the opposite position of Jude. He said, while I wanted to sit down and write a message concerning our great salvation, I found it necessary to exhort you. When I sat down to write this message on work and employment and being a witness and evangelism, I was diligent to exhort you to be good employees, but I found it necessary to preach concerning our great salvation. I could exhort you to be good employees or bosses and spend a lot of time on the commands of the scriptures concerning this, and we'll do that, hopefully next time, emphasizing the significance of our witness in the workplace in part two of this message in a couple weeks. But I feel compelled first to look at the truths of our salvation and regeneration as a biblical truth basis for living out this holy life. Let's read our text together. 2:9, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now here's where I got hung up. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grace of God teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. These words, the grace of God teaches us. It kind of reminds me of justification, where we think about the law and the necessity of the law to show us our sin, and that's true. But Romans 2 says what? The grace of God, the goodness of God, leads us to repentance. It's not the law that guides our life. It's not the commands that guide our life. It's the grace of God in salvation that teaches us to live a holy life. So that's what I want to talk about this morning. You have 3 points on your outline: sanctification, submission, and special people. And you'll notice that I also felt compelled to give you a page of notes on the back of your outline that will give you further study on what we're going to talk about this morning. As we've seen, even in this very chapter of Titus, the indicatives, the truth teaching, the clear truths of the Scripture, of God's Word, must always underlie the imperatives, the commands given to us to live out. We must live on the basis of truth, and therefore it is vital that we first know the truth. This is why the command of Titus to speak sound doctrine in his role in the body is so important. Grace teaches us. So when we think about sanctification, when we think about holy living, whether that be in the workplace or at home or in the church or wherever, living a life that manifests who we are in Christ in order to be a witness to the world, the first thing we must know is the doctrine, the teaching, the truths of who we are in Christ. The why we can live a new life. The amazing grace of God in salvation. Now, this is going to be a review for many of you, but it's been a long time since we've given a clear teaching on the truth of who we are in Jesus Christ. And it may be that some of you have never heard these things. Maybe some of you will want to argue with me afterwards, which I would welcome. That would be fun to study together. To not understand these truths, or worse yet, to believe things that are untrue about who I am as a believer in Jesus Christ would undermine, would take away the foundation, the basis for my sanctification, for my holy living, for my being a good employee. First, I'd like to note, and I think of this as utmost importance, that it is God's will, it's God's intention, it's God's purpose in saving you, that you might live a new kind of life, a different life, a holy life. Mark said he turned us from being rebels, right? He changed us. He transformed us for his will and purpose for us in this time on the earth. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That's a pretty clear statement concerning God's will. Everyone's always talking about, what's God's will for my life? I want to be in God. Here's God's will, your sanctification. The next verse in 1 Thess 4 says, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So this sanctification has to do with possessing this vessel in which we live, this body, through which our actions and behavior occur in our members, and through which our inner man, the truth of who we are in Christ, should be made manifest. And here we start to get at a definition of what sanctification is. Sanctification is an outward conforming to the inward reality of who we are in Christ. And perhaps the clearest passage on this, the clearest text, is Romans 12, 1 and 2. I'd like for you to turn to that passage with me. Romans 12 at verse 1. Paul writes, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," that's an important phrase, "by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Verse 1 gives us the command based on all the doctrine. The mercy. When he says the mercies of God, he's talking about all the doctrine he taught, especially in chapters 1 to 8. "I beseech you, I beg you, I implore you," Paul says, "by the mercies of God." This is the doctrine, the great truths of our salvation so clearly taught in the book of Romans. This is the grace of God that teaches us, that we find in Romans 5 to 8 especially. And we see the exhortation that we are to present our bodies, these vessels in which we live, as Paul highlights in chapter 6, as members, weapons in the warfare that is the Christian life. We are to present our bodies, just as the Old Testament believers presented the sacrifices, the dead sacrifices of animals on the altar, so we are now to present living sacrifices of ourselves. The sacrifice of our bodies, presenting ourselves to God each moment of each day as we walk and live in faith and trust, depending on abiding in Jesus Christ. Paul says this is our reasonable act of service. I get so excited about this, I almost can't stand it. This is our reasonable act of service. The word here is where we get our word logical. It means reasonable, logical, rational. Don't miss this. It is rational, it is logical. for a believer in Jesus Christ to live a holy, victorious life in Christ each day. Tuck that under your hat because we're going to come back to this important truth. You should expect to live a holy life. You should expect to have victory over sin. God expects it from you. He has made all provision for you in this, each step, each day. He has given to you all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3 says. Have you pondered this truth? Can you chew on that for just a minute? Digest it a little bit. What does this mean for your daily life? God has given to you all things that pertain to life and godliness. You lack nothing. There's nothing more to be accomplished. You are waiting on nothing. Present your bodies, your members, as a living sacrifice to God. When you go to work, present your members. Work hard. Work as unto the Lord. This is your reasonable, rational service. It's your spiritual act of worship. And this presenting manifests obedience, a confirmation to Christ's likeness in our lives. Look at verse 2, Romans 12:2. This is perhaps one of the most important verses in the Bible, certainly for understanding the Christian life, the doctrine of sanctification. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is the will of God? What's the context here? Your sanctification, presenting your bodies as living sacrifices. Do not be conformed to this world. Literally, stop being conformed by this world, but be being transformed by the renewing of your mind. The will of God, the perfect will of God here, is your sanctification. And the word prove means to put to the test for the purpose of showing true, of approving. So how is it that we prove the will of God? That is, how is it that we experience sanctification, an outward conforming to Christ in our bodies as we present our members in this life? How can the members of my body, my tongue, my mouth, how can I present them to righteousness, to manifest holiness, to speak necessary words for edification, to express love and care and concern to my wife, my children, to encourage the brethren, to witness to the lost? How can I present my hands, these members, to work, to love, to care, to provide? Not pilfering, not stealing, but working to provide for myself, my loved ones, to have something to share with those in need, to provide for the work of the gospel. The answer for sanctification is found in two words in the first part of verse 2. Conformed and transformed. I want you to listen carefully to the meaning of these words. Weiss comments saying conformed refers to the act of an individual assuming an outward expression that does not come from within him, nor is it representative of his inner heart life. The preposition here adds the meaning that this expression is patterned after some definite thing, and here in the context, it's the world. Paul is saying, stop letting your outward expression, how you present your members, how you live, be conformed, molded by the external world. Rather, here we find the biblical definition for sanctification: be continually being transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word is metamorphome. It's where we get the word metamorphosis. It speaks of a person changing his outward expression from one that he has to a different one. Listen to this. This is the important part. An expression which comes from and is representative of his inner being. It comes from and is representative of his inner being. This is the word used in John 17:2, where it's translated transfiguration. You remember when Jesus went up on the mount and he was transfigured? He pulled back his flesh, as it were, showing the essence of who he is on the inside to show his glory to the disciples. This is the very meaning of the word here in Romans 12:2. Paul is saying to us, stop letting your outward expression be consistent with who you were in Adam before salvation, and rather let it now be consistent with who you are on the inside, your nature, your spirit, the essence of who you are as a regenerated child of God. Now, I just want to stop here and make an observation that I think is so important and so misunderstood in the church today. If Paul is saying, as he says in so many places in the New Testament, along with the other authors, that our outward living in our members, how we live, should be consistent with, congruent with who we are on the inside. If we should walk in equal way outwardly with who we are inwardly, like Ephesians 4 says, then I think it's mighty important for us to understand who we are inwardly as a result of salvation in Jesus Christ. We're all very familiar with the teaching of Romans 3:21 to 5:11, for example, concerning the aspect of salvation called justification. This is being made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, in his one-time death in our place for our sins, fully satisfying the wrath of God in our place. It's an imputation of his righteousness to us and our sins to him on the cross. This is what we call a positional truth. This is being saved. And because of this great truth of God's grace and salvation through faith in Jesus alone and what he accomplished on the cross, we are secure in Christ. Romans 5, 1-11 makes this abundantly clear. It's one of the greatest eternal security passages in the Bible. So this is the first aspect of salvation, justification, a positional truth. What I want to tell you this morning is that there's also an actual work that God does in us at salvation. And that's what Romans 5, 12-8:39 is all about, that whole section. It's not how we can live a holy life, it's why we can live a new life in Christ. And we have to understand why we can live a new life in Christ before I can stand here and exhort you to be good employees. Do you understand? I want to highlight some of the basic truths from this section of Scripture as we lay a basis of why we can live a new life, why we can present our members, our bodies, as living sacrifices to God, why we can obey the exhortations of Titus 2 and be witnesses in this world. Why is it that we can now have our outward behavior match the inward reality of who we are in Christ? What it means that grace teaches us. Well, I want you to turn to Romans 5:12, please. I'm sorry that Sharon's not here this morning. She'd be so happy we were going to Romans. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now these verses explain to us the origin and the reigning power of death over mankind. It was one man's sin in the garden that introduced death to the created world, and this death has reigned over man ever since, even when there was no law, the 2,500 years from Adam until Moses. Now look at Romans 5:17. For if by one man's offense, that's Adam's sin, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's obedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Now in these verses we see a transition from justification to regeneration, which is the basis for sanctification. Okay? In the one act of Adam, every man was made a sinner in his very nature. We see that he in his body and his members is controlled and dominated by indwelling sin, is dead in his spirit. He has no life in him. This is the condemnation that came through Adam, and it's the condition of the man in Adam, naturally born, born once. But the gift brings life. Not only does it bring a positional righteousness, justification, but look at the end of verse 18 and see those words of life or unto life. This is so important because these words speak of an impartation of spiritual life to the one who is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. It's the very life of God that is given to the one who believes Jesus through regeneration and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is why we see the conclusion to this section, verse 19. Look closely. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now think about that. I think everyone in this room would agree with me that when a man was made a sinner in Adam, that that has a result in his life, right? That has a consequence that everything he does is controlled by that indwelling sin, and he only continually, always, perpetually sins. Never pleases God. He cannot please God. That's what it means that he was made a sinner. So also, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Now, we would quickly say, well, that's speaking of justification. I'm righteous in Christ. That doesn't make any sense in the text. What it means is that spiritual life has been imparted to us. Yes, we have positional righteousness. Yes, that's our security and salvation. But God has also done an actual work in us. Men are made sinners in Adam by virtue of being born in Adam, but they are made righteous by Christ by virtue of the new birth, by being born again. Through union with Christ, life is imparted to their inner man. They're quickened. Like we sang this morning, the quickening ray, right? Given a new heart, a new spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes to permanently live in them. In fact, John 14 says that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have come to make their home in us. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. We are no longer what we were. Now, verses 20 to 21 bring a summary statement of the condition of the two men. And they lay a foundation for the explanation of these truths in chapter 6 to 8. Look at Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What we see in these verses is that the man in Adam, the natural man, the carnal man, the sinner, is under law, sin, and death. The law was given to show us our sin so that sin might abound, but God's grace is superabounding. And in verse 21, we get the purpose words. So that, for the purpose that, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. I love to study Paul because his arguments are always so linear, so clear, structured in an A plus B equals C kind of fashion. And if we're going to rightly divide the profound truths of Romans 6 to 8 and gain an understanding of why we can live a life of holiness, then we must pay attention to the great structure and systematic way of writing that we see from Paul. So we see that the man in Adam is under law, sin, and death. The next three chapters are absolutely going to center on these truths in a contrast with the man in Christ. We see our relationship to sin in chapter 6, 1 to 14. We see our relationship to law in Romans 6, 15 through chapter 7, particularly 7, 1 to 6. And running throughout these chapters, we see our relationship to death, Romans 6, 10 and 11, Romans 7, 5 and 13 to 25. And of course, the great promises of Romans 8 that there is no condemnation, that there's no fear of death, that not even death can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The structure that we see in these three chapters is a contrast between the man in Adam, who we were, under law, sin, and death, and the man in Christ, who we are, under grace, righteousness, and life. So what are the highlights? Remember, we're establishing the why, the basis, the doctrine, the truths of our regeneration, our salvation, as a basis for holy living. So we see in Romans 6, 1 to 6, that we died with Christ. This is so vital. We were crucified, died, and were buried with Christ. And we were raised to newness of life. I heard about a guy that went on a little trip to Israel. And went on a tour in Israel. When they came to Golgotha, where Christ was crucified, the tour guide asked the group, "Has anyone ever been here before?" And a man raised his hand. "Oh, really, sir? When were you here?" He said, 2,000 years ago. "So what do you mean?" He said, "I was here 2,000 years. I was crucified with Christ, buried, and I rose to newness of life." Look at verse 6, Romans 6. "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin." Our old man, the man in Adam, dominated and controlled by indwelling sin, was crucified and died. What I want you to see is that this was for an express purpose, so that the body of sin. What is the body of sin? It's this physical body, these members, controlled and directed by indwelling sin. In order that the body controlled by indwelling sin might be rendered powerless. That's why we were crucified. In order that we should no longer be slaves of sin. When we believe Jesus, God not only justified us, but He regenerated us, He killed us, He crucified us with Christ, buried us with Christ, and He raised us as new men. And He did this for the express purpose that we would no longer be slaves to the sin that dwells in us because we died. Now don't misunderstand, the sin beast is still in us. It's in the unbeliever, it's in the believer. But we are dead to it. It no longer has power over us. We are free from it and its controlling power. I always think of deer season. We just came through deer season and we used to have our hunting camp. We used to go out there. First day I'd usually shoot a big buck. Well, not always. But if I shot a big buck, he'd be hanging on that buck pole. And you know, all those deer, they'd hear all those guys going to, everybody's wondering why they never see any deer when they go hunting. And here you have 600,000 guys going into the woods, slamming car doors, wandering around with their lights on. All the deer knew where they were. And they're all scared to death, and they're running, and the guns are going off, and people wandering around. The deer are scared to death, but there's one deer that's not scared. The deer hanging on my buck pole. We can go out, have a campfire, make some coffee, sit and talk. That deer never moves a muscle. Why is he not scared? Why does he not have to fear me anymore? Because he's dead. That's our relationship to sin and its controlling power. And God wants us to reckon our death to sin to be true, to be a reality. Verse 11, count up the facts. Reckon them to be true. Believe what God says about you is reality. Not your experience, not your feelings, not your emotions, not false teaching. But what God says is right here in the Bible. We died to sin. We no longer live in it. We're dead to it. But we're alive to God. Therefore, Paul says, present your members to righteousness, just like in Romans 12. And as we go down through the rest of chapter 6 and into chapter 7, we see that when we died with Christ, we also died to the law. Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For you are not under law, but under grace. Grace teaches us. But God be thanked, verse 17, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Note Paul's words, though you were slaves of sin. What's that mean? We're no longer slaves of sin because we were poured into a new mold. That's the literal meaning of the words in verse 17. We were formed into a new mold, the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And now we are new creations, having obeyed from the heart. That means believing the gospel. We're still slaves, but now we're slaves to righteousness. In Romans 7, 1-4, Paul talks about our death again, and this time to the law. We were married to the law, but we died in order that we might be married to another Jesus Christ. Why? That we might bear fruit to God. You see, this God did this in us for the express purpose that we would bear fruit, that we'd live holy lives. And we can't understand holy living if we don't understand these truths. Romans 7, 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. The important verses to note here are verses 5 and 6. Please set your mind here on these verses. Don't go away right now, as they allow us to have a proper understanding of the rest of chapter 7 and how this fits into the flow of this whole section on sanctification. Romans 7, 5. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now, we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Please recognize, my friends, please acknowledge and set permanently in your mind that verse 5 is talking about the man in Adam. when we were in the flesh. That's the man in Adam. Now notice what Paul says about the man in Adam where we used to dwell. We see in this verse, law, sin, and death. So consistent. Speaking of the man in Adam, Paul ties the law to sin, and he ties the law to death. And this structure helps us to understand the rest of the chapter. What Paul wants to teach us is really just verse 6. And we'll come back to that. But what he brings up in the mind of the Jew, the passionate objection that would come as a result of what he said in verse 5, is two questions. Paul, is the law sin? Verse 7. Paul, are you saying that the law is death? Verse 13. And so Paul spends the verses that follow answering those two objections, and his purpose is to highlight indwelling sin as the problem, and at the same time to defend the law because of the questions he provoked in verse 5. He wrote, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions in us were aroused by the law, and they were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. It all comes together right here. In Adam, our old man, dominated and controlled by indwelling sin, the sin in us, controlled our outward actions, produced fruit through our members, the members of our body, to bear fruit unto death. This is the man in Adam. Look down to verse 23 in chapter 7. But I see another law, a principle in my members. Notice the members, the members, the members. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. This man here in verse 23, and in fact all the way through Romans 7, is in captivity to the law of sin in his members. And this causes him to live a present, continuous state of sin manifest out through his members. But look at chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did. This man, the man in Christ in chapter 8, has been made free from the law of sin in his members. The man in Romans 7 is in captivity, dominated by indwelling sin in Adam under the law. But the man in Romans 8 has been set free from the law of sin. Why? Verse 3, because God did it. Because God did it. He sent Jesus Christ in the form of a man in the flesh to condemn sin in the flesh where it dwells. Now take a deep breath. Go back to 7:5 with me, please. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. This is the man in Adam. Verse 6, but now we... This is the man in Christ. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Do you see? We are no longer under the law. We no longer live by the law. And if we had time, we could develop that truth so clearly throughout the New Testament in Galatians, Romans, Hebrews. We now live under grace. And the power, the provision for holiness, the way that we can walk in holiness day by day is by the Spirit. We no longer live by the letter, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. The Spirit will impart life to our mortal bodies, Romans 8 says. It's the Spirit who imparts strength to our inner man, according to Ephesians 3. As Christ settles down in us and is at home, fully functional, living His life out through us, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. My brothers and sisters, we must understand these great new covenant truths if we are to have any understanding of the new covenant Christian life in Christ, if we are to obey the commands that we're studying in Titus 2. We died to law, sin, and death. We now live under grace, righteousness, and life. We are new creations. We are new men with one new nature. We are not two men. We do not have two natures. For our nature is the very essence of who we are, and who we are is in Christ. Dead to sin, alive to God. Yes, sin still dwells in us. Yes, we have to deal with that, but how do we deal with it? Are we fighting it here in our members? Are we putting up a law? Don't steal? We deal with it in the mind by reckoning, renewing our mind to God's truth, renewing our mind continually, perpetually to these truths, and then choosing to believe Him and allowing Him by His grace and power and life in us to produce holiness. So our expectation should be one of righteous living, of holy living in every aspect of our lives. I always tell Christians, be careful you live up to your expectation. Because what do we hear constantly? You're a vile, wretched sinner. Your heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Well, if that's true and my outward living should match the inward reality of who I am, then we have a serious problem. We should expect to live holy lives. And this is the basis. This is the truth foundation that makes presenting our members to righteousness as a living sacrifice our reasonable, logical service to God. And it is His intention and expectation for us as well. This is the will of God, your sanctification. All of this is for our understanding of Titus chapter 2 and the exhortations there and what it means that grace teaches us. We're going to get back to that application in the second part of this message, but I want to close this morning by looking at two passages that reinforce the link we've been talking about, this truth of the truth underlying the living, the truth of our death with Christ and our resurrection with Him as a basis for holy living. Turn to Colossians 3 with me, please. Colossians 3, verse 1. It says if there, but it should be translated since. It's not implying any doubt. Since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You died with Christ, he says, and you were raised with Christ. And now a series of commands follow these great truths. Look at verse 9 as an example. Do not lie to one another. Why? Do not lie. Why? You know, they have this commandment down at the false churches too. Do not lie. The lost men who claim to follow Christ, they have this commandment. Sometimes they put it on their wall. Do not lie. Why is it that we as believers in Christ should not lie? Because it's a commandment? Because it's a law? Because it's morally wrong? Because it causes pain and trouble? These are all truths. But none of them give us a reasonable explanation, a logical basis for the command to not lie. None of them give us the power to keep it. And that's why Paul says none of them here. What does he say? Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Have put off is the aorist tense, a one-time past event. Have put on is aorist, one-time past event at our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. You don't need to put off the old man. You have put off the old man. What you need to do is reckon this to be true and live in light of it. And is renewed in that passage is present tense. It indicates a continuous action. This is an ongoing thing. In fact, the means for applying these truths is renewing your mind to the truth of God, being conformed into the image of Him who created him. We see this same truth in Ephesians 4. Turn over to Ephesians 4 with me and we'll close. I'm sorry, but 6,800 words flowed right out of me this week when I wrote this message. Ephesians 4:17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. What is the truth that is in Jesus, in Christ? What is the doctrine of the new covenant life and truth of regeneration? Verse 22, that you put off, this is aorist again, it should be translated that you have put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. And be renewed, present tense again, continuous action, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. and that you have put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now look at verse 25. Therefore, based on this truth, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Look at verse 28. Fits right into our text in Titus 2. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. That's a transformation. That's God turning us from thieves into givers. How did he do that? He crucified us with Christ. He freed us from law, sin, and death. He made us new men. He came and indwelled us. He lives his life through us. Why did I spend a whole sermon on the basis? The logical, reasonable truth as to why we should be good employees as a witness in this world. And why did I never get back to our text? Makes me very uncomfortable, by the way. Because it's vital. It's imperative that we understand the truths of our regeneration as a logical basis for our new living. The presenting of our members, our bodies, as a living sacrifice to God. It's not enough to say, be a good employee. Let your work be a witness, which is really where our text is going. We must understand the truths of our salvation in Christ, of who we are in Him, if we are to have victory every day, living a life worthy of our calling and holiness as a witness to this world. As older men or younger men, older women, younger women, as employees in our workplace, everywhere we are witnesses. Everywhere we are ambassadors for Christ, bringing the words of reconciliation. It's imperative that our living matches our message, the promise of new life, a transformed life today, and eternal life with Jesus forever. And if our lives are going to be characterized by holiness, it starts with why? Understanding, knowing, believing, and reckoning why it is that we can live a new life. And then yielding to His life in us. Presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to God. We're going to pick up in our text next time and look at how to apply these great truths in our lives. The battle of the Christian life is one of the mind. It's a battle of keeping our focus on Jesus, of looking unto Him. It's a battle of taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's a choice to continually choose to renew our minds to the words of God and believe Him, trust Him, depend on Him one day at a time. This is abiding. This is the essence of the Christian life, not by the letter, but by the Spirit. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for the new covenant truth. When Jesus took that cup and held it up at the Last Supper, He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." We see it promised in Ezekiel, Jeremiah. We see in Hebrews 8 the truth that these promises are pre-filled in the church, ultimately fulfilled in Israel. Thank you that we live in this new covenant time. Thank you for the truth of our salvation, of a new heart, of a new spirit, of Jesus Christ in us, the hope of glory. Thank you for the promise that if His words abide in us and we abide in Him, we will bear much fruit for your glory, because that's the great desire of our heart that you've put in us, Lord. We thank you, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.